Our first reading today is Psalm 133. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. And our epistle reading for today is from Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to you, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let us pray together. Oh God, we are gathering around the scriptures again as our forebears, the saints, have done for hundreds and hundreds of years. I confess again in this sacred moment that your ability to speak is thankfully not limited to my ability to articulate. Thus, I confess our need for you to address your church in this sermon. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you and hear you. That you would help us to hear you, see your presence in the preached word, and then hear you and see your presence in and at the table. In other words, Lord, we ask you to speak, to reveal, to make clear to us your will for us, so that we might live rightly as your children. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen. Psalm 133. I love it for its brevity, for its beauty. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. What a beautiful sentiment, right? You could put that on a Hallmark card and sell it. Unity among kindred and community would be pleasant, wouldn't it? If we could live in the shalom of a unified vision of the common good, it would be precious, like costly anointing oil. If we could enjoy oneness, a willingness to sacrifice for the well-being of others, that would be refreshing, like the dew of Hermon. If we could set a table of mutual respect and affection, well, that would be a banquet feast of delight. Who wouldn't want to be at that table? If I had to write Psalm 133, however, from my experience, I would be tempted by cynicism. I might write something like, how pleasant unity would be if we could just agree on anything. How refreshing it would be if we who confess Christ could agree on something. How precious it would be to belong to a community that is united by a common story that forms us in a unity of faith, hope, and love, bound together by our submission to the reign of God in Christ. That would be nice, wouldn't it? These days, even the assertion that the sky is blue is received by some as an invitation for an argument. If anything, we are united by our common fragmentation. That's what we hold in common. We live in what feels like to me the land of Babel, in which we speak past one another because we inhabit different worlds with different languages, completely different languages. Some live in the Fox world. Others live in the MSNBC world. We live in the time of so-called alternative facts, which means I don't think you know what that word means. You can have your facts, and I'll have my facts, and we'll just agree to disagree. And the result is, of course, brittle tribalism. We huddle up in our small corners of like-minded agreement in our attempt to find a safe sanctuary of unity among like-minded people. But then we find, lo and behold, in these little tribal communities that they are inhabited by people with whom we find a little bit crazy, a little bit too fringe. You got the QAnon nut jobs on one side, you got the violent anarchists on the other. How beautiful it would be if kindred, even Christians, could live together in unity. It would be precious. It would be refreshing. I've said more than once in the last few years how weary I am of trying to lead people, Christian people, toward unity in the reign of God while inhabiting a host culture of intractable, entrenched division. I said this just a few weeks ago to a group of pastors who were meeting in the sanctuary for a retreat. And of course, someone disagreed with me. My comment was about divisiveness was countered by the assertion that, well, you know, it's always been this way. Maybe. But I said that I sense that the divisions, while always certainly present, have become more acute, more entrenched, more brittle. I could be wrong, but I sense that. Maybe it's just I'm sensing it. I don't know. There is almost nothing that can come out of my mouth that won't be translated through the lens of partisan polarity. Nothing. If I talk about the need to serve the poor, some will hear socialism. If I talk about the need to protect the weak, including the unborn, some will hear a right-wing attack on women's health care. If I talk about the need to protect the environment, some people will call me Bernie Sanders, or worst, AOC. Our host culture is so divided. But this is not what makes me weary. What makes me weary is that the Church of Jesus Christ is just as divided. It's almost as if you have to choose today to either be intentionally a conservative church or to be intentionally a progressive church in order to create unity within the local church. You have to bow to one of these ideological constructs to enjoy unity, while the Lord of the church stands in judgment of both political ideologies. Just two sides of the same idolatrous coin rooted in power. Now, St. Paul was the man, the saint, who said that Christ tore down the dividing wall of Torah so that the Jews and Gentiles could enjoy the messianic feast of the common table. Since then, Christians have spent two millennia building walls among themselves in the form of competing theological debates, which were rooted in preserving power, or competing political ideologies, which were also rooted in trying to preserve power. Unity would be precious and refreshing, wouldn't it? If you could find it. John Wesley, our patron saint, quoting St. Augustine, who knows who else, said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love." Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? To live in that kind of sublime wisdom. How difficult it is for kindred, brothers and sisters in kindred in Christian community, to agree on that which is essential. In our Table Life 101 course, I often say that the older I get, the shorter my list of essentials becomes. Shorter and shorter. The further we stray from the creedal statements of the faith, like the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Nicaea, the less and less essentials become for me. Not less important, but less essential. You get too far beyond the confession of the triune God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ crucified, and you quickly begin moving from essentials to non-essentials for me. Again, not unimportant matters, but not essential matters. And that means, I think, that unity requires the wisdom of humility. Humility is a generosity of spirit. Humility is an empathic posture. Humility chooses being good over being right. Humility chooses grace over judgment. Humility allows us to disagree without degrading the other. Humility frees us from our high horses. Humility allows us to see ourselves in our proper place, as Paul says in our text, not thinking too highly of ourselves. Humility is perhaps the essential missing ingredient when it comes to enjoying unity. It is as if in the tribalism of our host culture that we have indeed returned to the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own mind. Forget the common good. I think I'll just attend to me being me, you be you, and we'll just leave each other alone. Which is fine if you're a part of a democracy. You have the right to be left alone if you're American, absolutely. In the Christian community, the demands of unity are, however, much more rigorous. How very good and pleasant, precious and refreshing it would be if Christians could manage to live unified by their crucified God, the God who emptied himself, took the role of a servant, and submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. That's Paul as well from Philippians. Now, while I take a drink of water, let me tell you that I need to be careful here, because this sermon is really turning into a real downer. I could even feel it myself. I need to be careful. First, because at Table Life we enjoy a degree of unity, for which I am thankful. A degree. Perhaps we do better than some churches. I don't know. Maybe not. I have no way of knowing. But secondly, I must be careful in assuming that our time of upheaval and disunity is unique. So do you. The sky may seem to be falling right now, but it's not. Okay? So chill. The sky's not falling. We're going to get through this. Pandemic, the whole lot of it. While I sense a pervasive disunity in our time, made worse by the blessing and curse of social media, I have to be careful when assuming that this time is unprecedented. We have to be careful of assuming this time is unprecedented. I think of my parents, for example. My parents dated and were married and started a family. And do you know what was going on in their world? They witnessed the assassination of a president, of Dr. King and Robert Kennedy, while they were dating and were married and we're starting a young family. Must have seemed like their world was coming at the end, sometimes when they were watching television. I remember, and many of you do too, on 9/11, when all hell seemed to be breaking loose with the attacks on the Pentagon, the World Trade Centers there. I told you the story. We were living in Rome at the time. We were listening to the accounts of what was going on in America via internet radio. Everything seemed so tenuous, so fragile. Nations were in an uproar. I mean, really, nations were in an uproar. In Europe, all forms of transportation had been shut down due to what was happening in the States. I was that day meeting with a group of pastors from all around Italy. They had to stay put in our offices in Rome until Eurorail opened up again, which wasn't until later that day. You know, talk about nations being in an uproar. I mean, it was Psalm 46, except without the being still part. This present time of division and uproar isn't new, and it isn't unprecedented. And we need to keep our time, this time, in perspective. And I think that's important to help us keep our sanity. Yeah, we haven't had a pandemic in quite a while, like the Spanish flu. But general upheaval is sort of part and parcel of the fallen human experience. And the church has been divided for quite some time as well, truth be told. I mean, during the times of the days of the Third Reich, the church was deeply divided between the state patriotic church that supported National Socialism, the Fatherland. Theirs was all about making German great again under the Führer. And the confessing church was on the other side that did not support the Nazis, the confessing church, and in no uncertain terms, that they said to the Führer in the Barmen Declaration, they said that Jesus is Lord, the Führer is not Lord, and no empire can tell the church what to preach. So when I am tempted to weariness by today's divisiveness, I am humbled by the memory of the confessing church and leaders like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth. But then I also think of St. Paul and his time of extraordinary division. Paul was trying to create Jewish plus Gentile communities comprised of people from very different worldviews, sharing life as a new kind of human family through baptismal faith in Messiah Jesus. That was what Paul was doing. The Spirit of Christ through Paul and others was creating a new creation family, people who had one God and one baptismal faith, one hope. They had submitted their former stories to a new story and were united by a common identity in Christ. It was and is nothing less than a miracle when humans live together in the shared life of a common identity in Christ. It is nothing less than a miracle when humans live in the unity of common care and mutual affection. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, when it's hard and when it's rare, because it is so rare, it is so precious. Which brings us to the 12th chapter of Romans, our text that was read earlier. Paul says, in light of the mercies of God, opening sentence, in light of the mercies of God that I have just rehearsed in these last 11 chapters, basically, in light of God's really good news of God's self-giving, self-revealing love, in light of God's desire to save all of humankind from this death-dealing present age into the new creation wrought by Jesus' resurrection, in light of God's desire to liberate you from oppression and justify you into the new creation community as we wait for the fullness of the coming age, here's what you need to do. So Paul moves from a message about what God has done in Christ to what we can now do by God's mercy in response to Christ. And what we can do is, and this is Eugene Peterson's translation with a little help from Rob Kazee. What we can do is this. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping and you're eating and you're going to work and you're walking around life and place it before God as an offering. Just like surrendering your ordinary life to your merciful, good, and gracious God. Just surrender your ordinary life to your merciful, good, and gracious, and loving God. Be like St. Therese of Lisieux or Brother Lawrence and offer ordinary acts of service to God in love. Just small things with great love. Be like the saints who taught us you can pick up a twig or do the laundry or clean your baby's bottom or teach high school students as an act of love rendered to God. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. But here's the thing, and this is the really important part, dear ones. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking critically. Thinking critically, embracing a completely different mindset from your host culture is the real work of Christian formation. You must take on the mind of Christ. Therefore, what you got to do is fix your attention upon God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you that's always dragging you down to its ever lower levels of immaturity. God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So chapter 12 begins, as I said, a dramatic turn in the book of Romans. Paul had rigorously articulated the gracious work of God in Christ's sacrificial love for humankind, not just for Jewish people, but for the entire human family. And now he begins to instruct Christians on how to live into this new kind of family called church. And he gives them the essential ingredients for true unity. He answers this gnawing question that I've always had as a pastor. And these questions are like, what does Christian unity actually require? What does it actually look like? How do we live into the unified body of Christ in such divisive contexts? You know as well as I do that just because you show up in this space in person or online around the same virtual table, that doesn't mean we're actually united. And unity, while extremely important to bearing witness to the gospel, isn't more important than the truth. We are not united by a vision of unity. We are united by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Unity isn't the good news. Jesus is the good news. Paul says, to start off with, you got to get a new mindset, a new way of thinking about everything. Hear this, you must live in nonconformity to the world standards while your thinking life is being transformed by the Jesus way. Nonconformist you must be if you're going to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus preached when he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That word repent, we have talked about so many times. It's so important, it seems, to get what repent actually means. What repent means is to change the way you think about everything so as to receive the reign of God in Christ here and now. That's what Jesus' sermon, Life's Work, was all about. Calling people to change the way they thought about how the world works. Through a radical vision of Jesus' upside-down kingdom so as to receive the reign of Jesus in their hearts and minds and bodies. Paul says, just go ahead and be what you were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing yourselves with each other or trying to be something you aren't. Change the way you think about pecking orders and hierarchy. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So Paul says, in light of the mercies of God in Christ, do not be contorted to the world's soul-diminishing, dehumanizing standards of thought and practice. Rather, be transformed. Transliteration of the Greek word here, be metamorphosized. Be metamorphosized by the ongoing renewal of your mindset so that you can see the will of God and live into that will for your life. And then, interestingly enough, the first example Paul gives of this new mindset is about our tendency to compare ourselves with others in unhealthy ways, thus making a unified and healthy community impossible. See, we are called away from posturing and pretension. We are called to a sobriety of discernment. And when we do, we are freed to serve in Christian community as one body to the glory of God. Now, where in the world do you think Paul got this radical idea of a community in which no one was posturing in a hierarchical pecking order, a vertical org chart where all the power's at the top? From Jesus, of course. Remember that day? That day Jesus was out with his disciples, one of those teaching moments. And his disciples were bickering about who was going to be first in Jesus' new administration. Who's going to have like seats right by Jesus in the cabinet, right? And this is what Jesus tells his followers. Dear ones, pagan folk lord power over one another. That's not your way. That's not our way. That's not my way. This is not the way we think about power. Here it is. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. Now, do you hear the radical humility that makes Christian community possible there? Do you hear the call to embrace a new mindset, a freedom to serve, the power to lift others up, the grace to descend triumphantly with Jesus as a servant of all? How beautiful it is when kindred live together in unity. Such beauty is precious and refreshing. It is costly beauty, and it is rare beauty. It costs Jesus nothing less than his life. Now, I'm not calling us to unity for unity's sake. I have to be clear about this. Truth must be more important than unity, or your unity will be false. If I have to choose between truth and unity, I will choose the truth, even if it causes disunity. And I've done that before as your pastor, as some of you know very well. Let me give you one contemporary example before we leave this place. Based on all data-based measurements that we have in this country, data-based measurements, people of color, especially African-American people, do not enjoy equity in our country by every standard of measurement, from education to incarceration rates to deadly force used by law enforcement to home ownership. Black folk are without question not equal to Caucasian people in this country. And I believe that that is, I don't believe this, this is an fact, not debatable. This is not my opinion, in other words. Secondly, you can draw in history a straight line of tyranny and injustice way back from the slave trading days through Jim Crow laws to redlining through sundown towns to the war on drugs that have had a devastating effect on the children of enslaved persons to this very day. Again, not my opinion, just historical fact. It happened. And just because you don't know it didn't happen, just because you don't know that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Now, knowing these historical facts gives us all the information we need to explain why black folk are not equal to white folk in our host culture. Have things gotten better? Of course. But the inequity is still significant. And that's what folks are trying to get our attention on these days. Now, somewhere along the way, it seems to me, people who look like me have to make a decision. Either this historical, systemic, relentless, race-based subjugation of black people until this very day explains the clear inequity in our host culture, or black people as a race are more lawless, less intellectually gifted, and more immoral than white folk. To choose the latter is to be a racist. Textbook. Now, my point is, if unity was my only motivation, I would have to keep my mouth shut about what I just said. I would have to keep my mouth shut about the current apocalyptic unveiling we are experiencing in America, because I'm ruffling feathers right now. And Lord, you have no idea how much ruffling feathers costs me personally. You have no idea. My wife does, but you have no idea. To be a follower in the way of Jesus is to be a part of his liberating agenda for all God's people. And when you start to see the truth about how things are and you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to make some choices about what you're going to do about that and what you're going to think about that and what you're going to say about that when you're with your safe little circles of like-minded people. To be members of the reign of God of Christ is to embrace, must embrace, I'm not a racist. We have to be postured as an anti-racist people in order to be members of the reign of God, it seems to me, very clearly, because if we've learned anything from Paul, salvation is liberation for all God's children. How beautiful it is when kindred live together in unity. But truth is more beautiful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.